strongly about this, in case you can't tell. He rose from death and hung around for 40 days. And so we're still in that window. He's still out there somewhere. And next Sunday, Thursday is Ascension Day, and next Sunday is Ascension Sunday. So we're going to talk about the Ascension. What does it mean? What are its implications for us? Is it of any practical use to us to study the Ascension? Does it have any effect upon us? And of course, I would obviously say, yes, of course it does. So that's what we'll be doing next week, but we're still in resurrection mode this week. So having said all of that, let's turn to John chapter 11. And we are going to actually look at a resurrection that Jesus performed. And I just want to say that this whole text that we're going to be looking at, we're just going to walk through verses 1 through 44 and make some comments. But I feel humbled and inadequate at many of the things that are revealed here in this text about people, about the nature of God and His ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So there are some things in here that provoke questions when you read this account. And I just want to say to you that I go to Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, deep calls to deep. It's just deep water here. There's glorious mystery in this text. And if you have suffered loss of a loved one, of a child or a spouse or a friend or parent, this is a glorious chapter for you, but at the same time, it can be a painful chapter. So I just want to say up front, I'm humbled approaching this text. Not that I shouldn't be humbled approaching them all, but this one in particular has something to it. So let's take a moment and pray, and we're just going to read it and look at some things and ask God to help us with it. Lord, I thank You for this day that You have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank You that Christ is raised from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit has been sent, and that Jesus has ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand. And thank You, Lord, for this account that reveals so much about Your ways and Your nature. And so we thank You, God. I ask You to help me today and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are receptive. Let Your word, may Your word do its work. May it convict, strengthen, nourish, challenge, teach, instruct. May it do all of these things today. For Your word always accomplishes that it was sent to do. So we say yes and amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, before we start in verse 1, I just want to throw out there what this text is about. And then everything will draw from that point. So in verse 4, it says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's what this chapter is about. It's about the glorification of God and His Son. And if you go down further to verse 42, Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb and He's praying. And He says, I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. So that's what this chapter, this text is about. It's about the glorification of God and His Son, and that the people would know that God has sent Jesus for this reason. So when we read all the other things that take place here, they're bookended by that, so that you may believe and know for the glory of God. Everything else flows out of those two statements. So verse 1, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now I love how that starts off. A certain man. Don't lose this. Not just a man or some man. The Greek here is very specific. It's a certain man. Implying that what's about to take place here is very intentional and very purposeful. Jesus, who is God incarnate, who was present at creation, the creator of the universe, is about to have interactions and dealings with a certain man. So the glory of God, the immensity of God, everything that he is, everything that he does, everything in his character and nature is about to hone in on a certain man. And I want to remind you that that's the way our God is. He deals with us individually. He deals with us corporately. But he deals with us in such an intimate way. And I was reading in Luke this morning, as just part of my devotionals, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And then after that, fear not, little flock, for my Father takes pleasure in giving you the kingdom. That's how intentional, how personal, how intimate, and how great he is. So this account starts off, there was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. If you go to the other Gospels, and if what John is referencing here is the Mary who poured the vial over Jesus' head, you know that that vial of ointment was worth a year's wages. So we'll just take an average number of $45,000 a year. The woman wasted $45,000 over Jesus' head. That's what she was accused of. Why this waste? The disciples said. That money could have been sold and given to the poor. Or that ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus makes a remarkable statement. It almost sounds callous. He says, you always have the poor with you. You can do good to them whenever you want to. But you don't always have me. And that's another sermon for another day, but it's a statement on the great price and value of Jesus and how much it blessed Jesus for Mary to do what she did for him. How much that had an impact. In fact, one of the Gospels says, what this woman has done will be spoken of her for generations to come. So it's this Mary in this account. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, I love this because we see further on in the text that there was a special kind of relationship that Jesus had. You remember, Jesus is not only God, he's also fully human. So he entered willingly and freely and gladly into the realm of human relationships. And so I love a whole bunch of people, but I love a whole bunch of people in different ways. You know what I'm saying? There's people that I'm closer to. There's people that I'm not as close to. I still have love for all of them. And this isn't a perfect comparison, but what I'm saying is, in the realm of Jesus' humanity, there were those that he particularly loved. Not that he didn't love everybody else, but you remember John the Apostle was one. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And apparently Jesus had some kind of very, very intimate relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so the sister sent word to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say with this statement. Let's just leave it with this. No matter what happens in our life, no matter the circumstance, no matter the challenge, it is always an opportunity for God to be glorified. There's always a way, a means, a chance, an opportunity for His name to be glorified. In the hard part, in the good part, in the sad part, in the happy part, in the things we understand and the things we don't understand, God always wants to bring glory to Himself so that fallen humanity can see Him for who He is. And we don't always understand this process of God bringing glory to Himself in the middle of our circumstances, many times until after it happens and we have more pieces to add. But I can cite numerous examples in my life of unanswered prayer when I was in crisis. And I look back now and see how God was glorified in that, and how He was with me every step of the way, and how He was faithful every step of the way. And in His mercy, He did not do what I asked Him to do. That is a merciful thing that God does. He doesn't give us everything we ask for. And on the other hand, many, many times He gives us more than we ask for. Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was." That is such a weird sentence. Okay, let's read it again. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer." Because He loved them so much, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. This is one of those parts where there's something going on here that's deep water, okay? That's what I'm saying. I can't break it all out. Jesus is up to something. And for us today, Jesus is always up to something in your life. Always. He never stops. Have you ever met a two-year-old, experienced a two-year-old that's relentless? Just absolutely relentless. Okay. We've all had that experience. Can I tell you that Jesus is more relentless than that? Did you know that since He's ascended, the Scripture says He ever lives to make intercession for us? He has not stopped. He's been praying and interceding for His people for 2,000 plus years. It says He ever lives to make intercession. He's relentless. I'm not sure what I was even going for there, but so when He heard Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Jesus is always up to something, was my point. "Then after this, He said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' And the disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, when Jesus had spoken of his death, they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." There's one in every group. Just totally on another wavelength, totally on another track. There's one in every group. Let's continue on. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he was real dead. Okay? This wasn't a case of resuscitation. He was dead. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now stop right there for a second. What Martha says here is basically the eschatology of first century Judaism. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time. But there wasn't a whole lot of meat on that bone theologically. It was just kind of a general vague belief. If you read the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot in there about the Jewish understanding of the afterlife. There's a couple of things that are mentioned. And they believed in this resurrection. And so what Jesus is about to do and what happens to Jesus in his resurrection, they had no category for. They had no category for a resurrection in the middle of history. All that was at the end. So, hence, Martha's response, "Well, I know that he will be raised again on the last day." And then Jesus gets to what he's about to do and what he wants to reveal. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." What he's saying is, it's not just about the event of the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Everything that the resurrection is, and everything that the resurrection means, and the life that the resurrection gives, the power of the resurrection itself is personified in me. He did not say, "And I will be resurrected too," which he could have said, and it would have been true. He says, "I am the resurrection." What Jesus is saying, we need more than an event, and we need that event. We need him. That's what he's saying. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. People, there is no life apart from the resurrected Son of God, in whom we are in by faith. There's no life apart from him. And however we do our belief system and our theology, unless we're in Christ, we're not there. Jesus wants us to know him, to believe him. He wants us to experience relationship with him, the joy of being bound to him covenantally. And it's really, really easy. You know what he says? "Whoever believes in me." That's it. Now, y'all be honest, isn't there a part of us we kind of want, but there's more than that? You know, there's a, you know, but you got to add this, and you got to do this, and you got to have this. Jesus is like, no. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The gospel is so gloriously simple. I think of, again, mentioned it last week, the thief on the cross. All he did was say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all. His whole life up to that very point had been a train wreck. And now he was paying his dues according to the legal demands of the day. And he was hanging on a Roman cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, through the suffering and the pain and the rejection and feeling the weight of the judgment of Father upon him, has the mental acuity and the awareness to say to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a very good story, a very good gospel, and a very good God. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You get the juxtaposition in that statement. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I tell you what that statement has all over it is disappointment. There's disappointment drips from this. Remember, this is the same Mary that anointed Jesus' head. And her brother is dead. And she knows enough about Jesus and has seen the things that he has done that she had faith that had he been there, he could have healed Lazarus. And she doesn't understand why he wasn't there. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what do we say at the beginning? What is the purpose of this text? It's about the glory of God. Don't miss it. There's something bigger. There's something bigger happening here than just the death of Lazarus and the disappointment of Mary and Martha. Now, we can apply this in all kinds of ways to our own life. Right? How many of you have had disappointments? You've lost people that you love. I know all of you. Children, prematurely. There's disappointment. There's been tragedy. And all of us, haven't we, have said the same thing, maybe in a slightly different way that Mary said. Lord, if you just would have done something, this wouldn't have happened. Okay, so what do we do now when we get to that point? Because you know what? If you live long enough, you eventually get to that point eventually in your life with someone or something that happens, right? Am I speaking the truth about all this? You get there. So what do you do? Psalm 42, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. Are you present? press into the nature and character of God. You choose to believe and trust in spite of the fact that you're not sure that you can. Look how Jesus responds. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. God is troubled. God is moved. Over what? He's moved over the fact that death has invaded God's good creation. He's moved over the fact that there's grief and sorrow and pain in a broken world that was never God's intention. God is weeping, Jesus is weeping over the condition of the planet and its inhabitants. So when we come to that place where we're like Mary saying, Lord, if you would have done something, then this would never have happened. While I don't have all the answers, here's what I know. God is moved by our pain and our sorrow and our grief and our wounds. He's moved by it. He does not stand off afar. He feels it. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. God cried. And he still does. He's never stopped, I believe. I believe he's infinitely joyful. But he weeps over this world. And over the mess that we've made of it. And over the sickness and sin and sorrow and tragedy that's invaded this world. And you know what I love about the resurrection? Is because it shouts, it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be this way. That's what the resurrection means. God has done something. He's done it. See, he doesn't always intervene the way we want him to, or the way we think he should. And that was true here. Even though he does come through and raise Lazarus from the dead, that's glorious. But you know what? Lazarus died again. Okay, so this isn't the final resurrection. I mean, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, which is where we're going to get to, he wasn't in his glorified body. You know how I know that? Because he came out of the tomb like this, and Jesus had to say, unbind him and let him go. If he was in his glorified body, the one that we're destined for, the grave clothes would have been nothing. Right? So Lazarus died again. Okay, so there was more disappointment. Jesus wept. Can you imagine actually being there? And I think for me, this is the part of this whole text that gets to me more even than Lazarus being raised, is the fact that Jesus weeps. And I've always contended that we do Jesus' divinity much better than we do Jesus' humanity. It's easier for us to see Jesus and envision him and worship him as Jesus with the Superman thing. He pulls his shirt back and it has a big J. It's Jesus, God. you know, one with the Father. And we just don't get how fully He has identified with us in His humanity. We just don't get it. We don't get it. And He weeps. He weeps. He feels. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" How many of us have said the exact same thing? Right? We say this stuff to God all the time. "God, if You could create the universe, couldn't You just do this for me?" I mean, human nature is all over this text. The questions that they're asking, we ask them all the time in dozens of different ways. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now in the Greek, this "deeply moved," it's obviously about sorrow, but it has, in the Greek text, it has a tinge of anger to it. Jesus isn't just sorry, grieving over the condition of the world. He's angry about it. He's angry about it. And He's getting ready to do something. Remember, what's the purpose of this text? For the glory of God. He's getting ready to do something to reveal to everyone who He is. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for He has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Can you imagine? For the glory of God. You see, Jesus knew what He was going to do and why He was going to do it. We see that He's Lord over death. We also see in this text that He is omniscient in His understanding. That He is always up to something in the lives of people, and that He always has plans. We also see that we ask all of the same questions of Him that these people are asking of Him. And we ask these questions all the time. And just to encourage you, just like Jesus had a plan here, in the face of all your questions, Jesus always has a plan for you too. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope." Those were promises to Israel. It's the same. It's the heart of God towards His people. We're His people. So there's so much that can be gleaned from here. First of all, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You know, "He who believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." What a glorious promise. So you can glean that. He's Lord over death. Wouldn't you have loved to hang out with Lazarus after that? I want to say, "Well, Lazarus, where did you go and what did you do until Jesus called you back?" You know? That would have been an interesting conversation. You remember that video by Carmen? that Lazarus video he did? Remember that? We ought to show that sometime. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? But we also see here that God's glory is paramount, and he is determined to glorify himself for the salvation of many, for those who would see it, for those who would come to know and understand his importance and greatness and beauty and kindness and mercy and love. And God is determined to glorify himself in our lives for our benefit, whether we understand how he does it or not. He's determined to do that. Some of us don't like to hear stuff like this. I'm getting ready to say it, and I don't like to hear it. But he is under no obligation to explain to us how he glorifies himself in our life. He's not indebted to us at all. In fact, we've all been given abundant mercy and grace. If God never does one more thing for any of us for the rest of our life than what he's already done, he's already done more than we can ever ask or imagine. You get what I'm saying? He's determined to bring glory to his name through your life. And he wants us to trust him, and he wants us to believe him in the journey of it. And sometimes we get it, sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't see it till after the fact. Sometimes we may not see some of it until after we die. But he is determined to glorify himself through our lives as we trust in him. And so what that does is it can calm us down and give us a sense of peace and settledness. It doesn't mean that our pain goes away or disappointment goes away, but we can run to him and say, "Lord, I don't know what's going on. And I'm pretty sure that if you can create the world, you could have done this for me, but it didn't happen that way. So I'm just going to trust you and worship you, because all of this is temporary anyway. And just help me, God." And he does it. Jesus wept. He was deeply troubled and moved. But he glorified his Father. And Lazarus had the best stories to tell for the rest of his life, right? What about all the people that witnessed it? You think God got glory out of this event? John chapter 11, that's a pretty significant chapter in the New Testament. So, I'm just rambling now. Let's just take a moment and pray and thank God. Here's what I feel like we should do for a second. All of us, you can go through the mental catalog of your memories. Go to those places where you have said to God, "God, if I know that you could have done this if you would have done it. It's not because you couldn't have done it, and for whatever reason you didn't do it." We all have those places like that. Let's just take a moment and just remember that, and then let's thank God in that place that somehow, some way, even if we don't see it or know it right now, that he's going to glorify himself through it. Let's do that. This is hard to do, because some of those places you push on them, they hurt, right? They're painful. I've got them. You understand what I'm asking? Father, we come to you. We read the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and we stand in awe of you. And we confess, Lord, that we have had the same questions. Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. So, Father, we give you our disappointments and our hurts, and we know that you are good and kind and beautiful and true and always faithful. And Father, we look to you for healing and for comfort. We look to you as the resurrection and the life. We thank you that you are our life, that you are life itself, and that you are the resurrection. Lord, I thank you that as we have these memories and these issues, Lord, I thank you, we thank you, that somehow, some way, in many ways that we cannot see yet, that your name will be and is being glorified in it. Thank you for your work in our lives. And thank you that you know what we need before we ask you. Thank you that you bear our burdens and our sorrows and that you entered into our grief. And thank you, Father, that you've invited us to enter into your joy. Jesus said many times that your joy may be full. So, Father, I ask that comfort and joy would fill the people of God even as we give you the stuff that we don't get and understand. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. Thank you that the way things are now is transient. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where we will behold your face, and we will know even as we are fully known. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and mercy.